Okay, the subject for this evening is, what can one man do? Men's hearts are often stirred by the accomplishments of one man. Such are the heroes of our lives. It might be a Charles Lindbergh. This is kind of an old sort. History lessons the kids get nowadays. I doubt if the younger ones even know who he is. First man to fly solo across the Atlantic Ocean. Thomas Edison, inventor, Paul Revere, more to say the British were coming, or one or more of the astronauts of our own day that encourage us to action. I think I remember doing a sermon like this a long time ago, and one of the individuals that I remember was, in fact, it started with a question, why did they finally stop with the games at the Colosseum in Rome, since they were popular among the Romans, and even the Christians went and watched, you know, gladiators, you know, slaughter themselves. And it's because of one man. Fox's Book of Martyrs records this old Christian hermit that came, first time to go to the Colosseum to see what it was about, was appalled by the men killing each other, jumped down into the arena and stood before two gladiators to try to stop them from fighting. They were so incensed they cut him down, but his blood was enough to incense the whole crowd. And that was the last time the Colosseum ever had those kind of blood sports. So one man can make a difference. Some feel that they are insignificant so far as influence is concerned, but you need to rest assured that you are influencing someone for good or for evil, depending on your actions. I'm just going to inject some things in here. I remember a story about a man who went to a preacher who went to hold a gospel meeting. And there for a whole week, and only baptized one little old lady. And he thought, well, this has not been a success. But in the follow-up, the little old lady went home. You know, she had made the gospel. She now brought her sons up. She raised four preachers who went out and spread the word from there. So you never know what kind of influence you're going to have on people. Some Christians wonder if they have any good effect, or sometimes they play down their shortcomings, you know, as insignificant, or really, you know, they're doing damage, even though they think, well, it's no big deal what I'm saying, what I'm doing. And they're, one way or the other, we're either hindering or supporting the cause of Christ. So we have to be careful in what we're doing here. As we look at what can one good man do, we want you to consider some Bible examples. In Genesis 6, it says Noah was a righteous man who accomplished much good in the face of enormous evil influences. In Genesis 6, 5, and I'm editing some of this, but God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's in this atmosphere that Noah preached. The commentary on Noah is, closing this down, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. One man obeying God, building an ark, and saved the human race. We have an example also of Joshua, who stood up when it counted and made his presence felt among the people of Israel. In Joshua 24:15, he said to the assembly, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which our fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The speech was enough to motivate the people to go in and conquer the nation or the land. John the Immerser, in his time, preached to the people and said what had to be said, you know, to whom it may concern. In Matthew 3, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It didn't stop him even when he had to confront, you know, the king of the area. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he had put him, he would have put him to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Here's probably the best commentary on John by Jesus himself. Verily I say to you, among them men that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Paul also was a faithful, suffering apostle who accomplished very much in spite of the hardship and opposition that he had to face. In 2 Corinthians 11, which was supposed to be read as the opening here, I wanted to edit out some of it, but just reiterate, we're familiar with it. Paul talks about all the things he went through, being put in prison, being beaten with rods, being stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, left in the ocean a day and a night, dangers of countrymen, dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, the whole list that went on. And then he sums it up by this, the last part of it, where he goes, besides these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That is, all the things that, all the people that he started, all the people he brought to God, daily he was concerned about their progress. How are they doing? Were they faring well, without his presence? There's Bible encouragement for good men. As we go through these, Proverbs 12 and 2, a good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. Elias, that's his Greek name, Elijah in the Hebrew, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. So there's a man just like us, and he could accomplish this because he served God. In Philippians 4:13, Paul rounds it out. Says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So everything that God wants done, we put ourselves into it, God will help us accomplish it. There's nothing beyond us. There's one person, one man and God make a majority in this world. The other side of this is, what can one evil man do? Consider some of the Bible examples of this. In Joshua 7, we have the circumstance of Achan. After the siege of Jericho, God told them not to take any of the spoils. They were a band. They were, they were to be given to God. And Achan kept some of it. It goes this way, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, that's the band, for Achan took of the accursed thing, and the anger of God was kindled against the children of Israel. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. They fled before a smaller force at Ai and turned their backs. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" As he's talking to Achan. "The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, he and his family. There was another man that did evil, Ahab, who actually, in all of his evil, tried to turn it onto the shoulders of Elijah. It says, "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to Ahab, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?'" It's like it's all Elijah's fault. Okay? And I mean, Ahab was a very evil king. So here you have Elijah telling him to his face. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed the Balaam. Now therefore send and gather me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of the four of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." Now, in this handout, one can see the courage of the prophet of God in standing upon this wicked man, 400 prophets. Generally, we say, it's Elijah against 450 prophets. But when you look at the context, it was 850. That's how many one man stood against. And God was with him, and he overcame. Another one we have in the New Testament is Diotrephes. You need to amend your handouts. It should be 3 John 9. Diotrephes was a wicked man who loved his preeminence and used malicious words and refused the brethren, even stood against the apostles. In 3 John 9, Paul says, or John says, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Okay. He wanted to be the head man in the congregation, and he stood even against God in order to have his place in there. The Bible teaching about the wicked and their influence is throughout the Old and New Testament. Ecclesiastes 9 and through 10, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Dead flies cause the opening of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So even if you're a good man with wisdom and honor, when you start doing wrong, it destroys everything. You know, all the trust you've built up. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, but know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Proverbs 13:5, the way of the transgressors is hard. 15:18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife. Proverbs 16:27-30, the ungodly man diggeth up evil. In his lips there is a burning fire. He shutteth his eyes to devise forward things, moving his lips. He brings forth evil to pass. Proverbs 17, he loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. He that hath a forward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. So even though evil kind of band together also, but the outcome of it, God is trying to warn us, there's no good of it. You know, they bring their own destruction upon themselves. Third category, what can be done about the good man? If we find them, we need to support them. Philippians 3:17. Good men are to be marked as worthy examples of following Christ. Paul told the Philippians, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us as an example. Or 2 Timothy 2:2. These good men have responsibility to teach others. The things that thou have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they should be able to teach others also. So if we reach a point where we're considered a faithful individual, knowledge of the scriptures, we need to pass it on to others. The greater part of this lesson is involved in the fourth section here. What can we do with evil men, or what must be done with evil men? Certain ones are to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted, that they may be sound in the faith. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. Oops. He says, then that sin rebuke before all, that others might also fear. So it's not just correcting the individual, but it's putting out a preventive strike against others who may be thinking to do the same thing. 2 Timothy 4 and 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. Even as you're dealing with sin, you're trying to deal with it in a way that brings an improvement in the individual, in the sinner. We're to mimic God in this. The punishment is just not for the sake of punishing. It's to be done in such a way that hopefully the person will realize their sin and come back to God. The mouths of some men must be stopped. In Titus, the first chapter, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped. Some versions go gagged, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not to be for filthy lucre's sake. We're not necessarily advocating physical violence here. This follows a section on the setting up of elders, men to be the rulers in the congregation who have authority, you know, to take care of situations. So what their job would be to make sure that certain individuals that behave unruly, teach false doctrine, that they don't get the chance to stand up in the assembly and talk. Just stop them before they even get started. Evil men are to be identified or marked, scoped out, you know, let people know and avoided when they persist in their error. In Romans, the 16th chapter, beginning verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the people." Now the hearts of the simple. When all else fails to bring an evil brother to repentance, we are to withdraw ourselves from such a one. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you've received from us." 1 Timothy 6:5, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing they gain is godliness, from which withdraw thyself." 1 Corinthians 15, we're more familiar with this one probably. Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother," be in the original it's pseudo-brother, false brother. They may have been recognized at one time, but now because of their actions, they're no longer a true brother. This is why you have to deal with them as such. "If he is a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, our responsibility to put away from among ourselves the wicked person." 2 Timothy 3:5, "They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away." Ephesians 5:11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Occasionally, brethren are reluctant to discipline Christians who are walking disorderly. However, we have a command of God to deal with the situation. You know, if you just let it go and not deal with it, it'll get out of hand, it'll escalate. Paul says, "Recognize that some would destroy the body of Christ." I mean, this is what their purpose is, whether intentional or unintentional. That's what that's the total effect of what's going to occur. I mean, Paul's pleading for unity and lack of division is to preserve the body. When you start bringing in false doctrine, when you start, you know, tearing things apart, you're literally tearing apart the body of Christ. He says, "Knew you not that the temple, that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" But if you're no longer together, if you're disagreeing in doctrine, then the Spirit's not there. You're no longer the temple of God. You're no longer the church of Christ. In Galatians 2:5, the Apostle Paul would not tolerate error even for an hour that would bring the people of God into bondage. In Galatians 2, he says, "To whom we have given place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." He wouldn't let error in at all. Dealt with it immediately. James said, "We realize that your efforts must first of all be in the direction of saving a soul that has turned back, you know, to the world." Brethren, James writes, "If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Know that some will interpret a lack of proper discipline as an endorsement and encouragement for their error. In Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is good advice also for civil authorities. You know, as long as courts drag out over the years, people lose the emotional impetus. You know, they lose the sense of injustice that's been done, and finally they get to a point where they just don't care anymore. You know, even when a verdict is asked for, even though they may know the person is heinously guilty. So justice must be swift. Yeah, it's justice. We're not talking lynch mobs or whatever. We're talking about quick court procedures where everything is done properly and the wicked are dealt with and the innocent are set free. Determine that you will stand with other faithful brethren in doing all that God desires, even if it's not the most pleasant task for the moment. Some scriptures on this, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Where are we? 1 Corinthians 1:10, excuse me. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation, that's your habit of life, your way of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Finally, be ye all one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful toward one another, sympathetic, probably a better word, be courteous, and then Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of priest, bond of peace. So then what can the righteous do? First of all, as Christians, we have to know where we can put our trust. Psalms 11:1. In the Lord, David said, I put my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Yeah. Be courageous is what he's saying, especially of his enemies. How can you tell me to drop everything and run when my support is God? Nothing should be able to stand in my way. Enemies should be fleeing. 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause, Paul said, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Something we talked about this morning in total commitment. Paul committing himself to his Lord. Recognize that the Lord rules and that he is our strength. Psalms 93, no matter how bad the world looks, God is still in control. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art for everlasting. So God's in power from the very first to the very last. Don't let the world move you. It's not in control. In fact, it even stands against itself for the most part. Psalm 62. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Psalms 46. God is our strength and our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Doesn't matter what's going to happen. Still stay firm with God. We need to be determined then to be unmoved. As Paul said, none of these things move me. neither count I my life dear unto itself, or myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is what Paul's concern was, to carry out what was entrusted to him, no matter what happened to him. And individuals like this can accomplish great things. In fact, I'm kind of surprised that what was missing from this lesson by the author is the two greatest examples of what one man can do. Paul brings them up in the letter of the Romans. By one man, sin entered into the world. One man can do an enormous amount of damage and affect the whole world. This is why the evil must be stopped. Just one man can do a horrific amount of damage. Yet also, in the same breath, Paul says, by one man came eternal life. This is what Jesus came to do, to show that one man can make a difference for the positive, for the very good. So we need to get behind Jesus more than anybody else. He was able to accomplish much more in this life, especially since he was the Son of God. And also had God working for him because of that. As long as we stand with our Lord, we also stand with our Father in heaven. And we can accomplish much. The course of history is determined by God. He is in control. He does rule everything. It's his kingdom that's going to last while all others fall. Might as well stand behind him. We really have no other choice. The world has no other choice. It can rail, it can rage, it can mock, whatever. But in the final analysis, God is going to be the one left standing. And if you want to be left standing also, you need to be by his side. So, as part of our invitation then, it's time to take a stand like Joshua. To stand up for what is right, what is true, what is justice, what is the proper thing that saves men's souls. If you'd like to align yourself with God this very hour, or renew your commitment to him, or ask whatever help God can give you in order to carry on in your service to him, the invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?